You know, there are sometimes a message starts out like a hunk of coal in my mind and heart. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm sensing this is the direction, but I can't see the beauty. I can't see the message yet. And then God adds pressure to it, and pressure to coal makes diamond, but it's in the rough. And then he has to come in and say, okay, let's take this out. Let's shave that off. Let's cut that. Let's make this more important than what you had. And finally, after a week of going through an experience like that, you step up in the pulpit and you say, Lord, I hope this is right. I hope this is it. Because we spent so much time this week together trying to bring thoughts into what I believe was his message. There's a purpose for all of this. It may sound like we're going way out there coming around, but ride with me. And I think God's got something very special for us today because it was such a struggle to get to this point. The enemy was fighting. God was winning. And here I am in the middle. So let's move into this. Let me tell you a little bit about your Bible. Your Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is the story of God choosing to run his plan through the family of a particular man named Abraham. And that plan was going to require Abraham to have children where he had none, and then from those children to have children to create a nation of people that he's going to use to get to a particular point in history that will bring about a completion, a fulfillment of his intentions. Well, you realize that that took strategically quite a bit of work from our standpoint for God to take older people who had passed the age of reproduction and make them capable of having a child. That child was a miracle child. And from that miracle, God began to extend that family all the way throughout the ages and keep them around even today because of some things that he has plans for later at the end of all of this. Now, one of the things that he did is he drew them together and declared them the people of God. But then he started shaping what that looked like. He gave them laws. He gave them exercises. He gave them rules. He gave them ways to adjust themselves to this image that he had created. This is what the people of God look like. And you'll find out that whenever they strayed and started looking like something else, he'd have to correct them, bring them back in. And it may take years, may have taken years in the Old Testament for that to take place. He was still willing to push them on because he was trying to get them to have a certain look. But it also, the Old Testament also holds a mystery of how God intended to provide a salvation that was uniquely personal. Now, if you read back through your Old Testament, you don't find a lot of intimate personal connection with God. David, maybe an exception, seemed to have a sense of that presence of God in his life. And called a man after God's own heart, you can understand that connection. Something we can look back and say, yeah, man, I wish I had the heart like David did. But for most of the people, their connection with God was through the practices, through the commands, through the ritual, through the sacrificial system. And so they just kind of followed along sort of like a herd after this plan that God had set for them and following it to where it was going to the time that Jesus stepped in. Now, the New Testament is that story of that plan being fulfilled. We meet Jesus and we discover who he is and we look at the things he does and we realize all of these are intended to prepare us for a particular moment in history when he's going to close the door on the old covenant, the Old Testament, and open up a new door to the New Testament or the new covenant. He was going to show us and explain to us, again, what it looks like to be a Christian. What the intention of God is and how that in itself makes us the children of God. Now, it can be confusing when we try to take our New Testament understanding and make it fit into the Old Testament. Impose it on that. Now, in many ways, it will. The Old Testament will actually explain things for us in the New Testament. And then you can take some New Testament things and read back in the Old and said, oh, now I understand why that happened, why he said that, what was behind that prophecy or that promise. So both can add clarification, but you just cannot take all of the words and all of the commands and all of the experiences of one and transfer them to the other. Because, as you know, testament means covenant. There are two different covenants that God was working through in history to accomplish his purposes. There was the Old Covenant, identified as the Old Testament. There's the New Covenant, identified as the New Testament. Without the New, the Old Testament is incomplete. It reaches a point and you say, you know, this needs to come to an end, and it doesn't. It leaves us hanging, waiting for a fulfillment. Without the old, New Testament has no foundation. Because all the things that God established in the old of who he is and how he operates and the words that let us know what God is like, we need those to be able to put on top of that our New Testament understanding. So they both work together. But again, you can't take one and impose it. And here's the problem. Some things in the Old Testament don't apply to us any longer. We're not under law. We don't have a sacrificial system. We don't do some of the things that they do in the Old Testament because we're not under that covenant any longer. It's closed. We've moved into a new covenant. Much of what is there can be transferred in. I mean, you read the Old Testament and you'll find general principles of what God wants from his people, and that'll cross over. But the things specific to the method in which God established that old covenant, it's closed. And we're now in the new one, and we're moving on in a different direction. There are several covenants that God had made with his people. There was the Davidic, David. God made a covenant with David that was kind of considered like a royal covenant. It basically said there will always be a king sitting on the throne in reference to this nation. And it went for a long time, and you have gaps in there where you say, oh, the king's not there anymore. But the promise was still in the air. And so that promise would be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus was born. King of kings, Lord of lords. God fulfilled that promise or that covenant through Jesus. There was the Mosaic, or the covenant God made with Moses. It had to do with the law and the sacrificial system. And that extended all the way up until the very moment Jesus died on the cross. He fulfilled that old covenant. And it was no longer in effect as how it would relate to our lives. But there was an overarching covenant that sort of makes both of them kind of come together with a similar mindset and a similar heartbeat. And that was the covenant that God made with Abraham. God was going to make a nation from him through which we would get our Savior. But even beyond that, specifically, God was going to use Abraham as the prototype of people of faith. And so you have people of faith in the Old Testament, people of faith in the New Testament. It's this common thread that runs through both of the Testaments, that God wanted people who would relate to him by faith and in that faith be able to follow him specifically. Here was the reference out of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he would receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Well, that's characteristic of people who walk by faith. I hear God, I follow God, I'm not sure where we're going or how we're going to get there, but I know I'm following God, so I am going to follow him in faith. Paul brought that picture in. He said, we live by faith, not by sight. I don't have to see to believe. I have to know that I have a God who is directing, and I follow him. But then because he followed and went to that other place, God promised that he would have as many descendants as stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. See, Abraham's great legacy was not in having a bunch of relatives. His great legacy was being the father of the faithful, where we have that promise that was given to him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That was going to be God's standard for how He would know people were His people. And that would then also become the example for all of those who followed Him, who would live by their faith and then trust God for the outcome of their lives. That's why Abraham's legacy crosses over in both Testaments. You'll read his story in the Old. Then we skip for a long time, too much mentioned about him. Every now and then he'll be connected with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll kind of hear that through there. But you won't read a lot of details until all of a sudden you're in the New and he comes back into the picture. Paul gives reference to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews gives reference to Abraham. James gives reference to Abraham. He becomes, again, sort of a prototype for us for how God expects His people to live. You see, this covenant that God had made with the Old Testament people had a place it was going. It had movement. If you took a stream of humanity, and then in the middle of that stream you put a narrow trickle of water that was the people of faith, they're riding within that stream of humanity where we're going through history. They know this thing's going somewhere. You know, we're not just here on a lazy river that's going to circle around this compound and we'll be right back where we started. They knew that we were in a river flowing and we are this trickling stream within that river and we're going somewhere. They lived with a sense of the future, but they never arrived at that future. It's kind of an interesting thing. Here's what Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:39. All of these people who were people described by their faith, identified as their faith, like Abraham was, people who trusted in God and followed after Him, all of these, having gained approval by their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be completed. Now, it sounds like double talk, but it actually is saying that they were carrying in their lives a promise that this river is going somewhere. I don't know where and I don't know when, but I believe, God, this is going somewhere. And then all of a sudden, when it gets there, there we are. We are the reality of what they hoped for, of what they envisioned. Someday God is going to complete all of this that still seems to have a lack of completion. And God's going to complete it. And when He does, you'll find out. Here's how Jesus explained. Open your Bibles now to Luke 10. Luke 10. I read this and the brakes went on this week. I thought we were going some other direction. I thought we were going to add something to this. God said, no, just look at this for a little bit and see what I want to share through just this. Luke 10, look at verse 21. Now, context. Jesus had sent another group of disciples out. Last time He sent the 12 out, authorized them to heal and cast out demons. This time He sent 70 additional people out with that same type of authorization. They got back and they were discussing all these things and they were so excited that they had been able to do these miraculous things of healing and casting out demons. And Jesus said, hey, don't get so excited in those things. Get more excited that your name is written down in God's book, that you are a person of faith and you have a relationship with Him. And so after He said that, verse 10, verse 21, at that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way it was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, stop there for a second. What Jesus is saying to them is they are on the privileged side of the mystery. That there had been this mystery that had been hidden within the old covenant of a future that God was going to accomplish, some great completion of this work. And they knew that, but they didn't understand what that meant. And Jesus is now saying, you guys are on the receiving end of what those people just dreamed about. Because he said this next thing. Find my place. Turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and didn't see them, and to hear the things that you hear and didn't hear them. What he was saying is the fulfillment of the old covenant is standing right in front of you. These people that saw this day from a long time past and anticipated a moment that God was going to do something so special, he was going to close out the intent of this first covenant. Somewhere down the road when that happened, these people were seeing it. They were looking at Jesus and they were seeing the one that closed that, the one that opened up the new covenant. All of that was right in front of their eyes. Now, did they know it? Did they recognize it? No. They won't discover that truth until later. But Jesus is just telling them how blessed they are to know who he is and what's going on in their moment right now. Jesus answering the longing of every heart for an intimate personal knowledge with God. That's why Paul later would write this, 1 Corinthians 2:9. He said, but just as is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. Old Testament promise. God's got something prepared down this road where this river is flowing and we're trickling through in the middle of it as a stream of collected people living by faith, that somewhere down there, God has something for us to see and hear and experience that is literally consuming, will consume all that we know about him and how we relate to him. But then Paul went on and said this, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. In other words, for those who were back there in the old covenant, looking forward to something, not knowing what it was, looking forward to God completing this plan and bringing about this great fulfillment, Paul said the Spirit has made us aware of that. This is what Jesus told the disciples they were getting to see without them understanding it. What Paul said was the practice that God had instilled in us to be able to understand we are the ones receiving that. The Holy Spirit comes in and taps on our heart and says, hey, Jesus is the one that ties all this together. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all God had in mind. When he created this plan, when he set it in motion, when he instigated the date and orchestrated the event, this was what God had in mind all the way through. And he would provide that incredible moment. The Old Testament people couldn't fully understand what lay ahead. I mean, they knew something was out there, but they couldn't understand it completely. Jesus in us, the hope of God pouring his goodness into our lives. You'd think with that kind of a legacy, a legacy of an identity as the people of God, a legacy with a connection to Abraham who lived by his faith, you would think that the Jews throughout that whole time would live leaning toward this opportunity to understand who God was in a greater way. That they would want to know, what's God up to? I want to get in on this. I want to understand how I fit into this overall plan. But not everyone in the nation was a person of faith. You know, we collect them all together, and we just look at the Jews as a group. But within that group, Isaiah said, there was a remnant. There was a portion who actually believed, who actually had faith in God. The rest were sort of cultural Jews, Jews by birthright, not by heart. Here's what Paul said, Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, the distinction wasn't outward, but inward. And you realize how confusing that can be for a group of people who live underneath a covenant that requires a commitment to the law, to the rules and regulations, that requires a practice of sacrifice on a regular basis. Because all they saw of their religion were the works that had to be accomplished in order for them to gain God's approval. That's all they saw. And so you can realize how they would gravitate toward that being more important to them than a heart connection with God. You see, going through the motions of devotion wasn't the same as loving God. And they could skip loving God and just go through the motions and somehow feel like they've accomplished something. And so here they were living basically by their efforts, their works to accomplish something that could only be accomplished by faith. They had sort of pushed faith aside and said, we'll create our own path and we'll follow through from there. You'd be surprised how many religions and how many Christian denominations and movements still have works as a vital part of how they operate salvation. Works to get in, works to stay in. David said, Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You see, what David understood was that without faith, no actions please God. It's only those actions that fit in the context of faith whereby I am entrusting my life to God, that God looks with pleasure on that. So after the crucifixion, faith now had a new object. You see, in the old covenant, it was so easy for them to place their faith or their trust, not in God, but in their practices of rules, regulations, and sacrifice. But after the crucifixion, all of a sudden, we have a new object. We have a new name whereby our faith can be energized. Faith now passes through Jesus, who completed the work of the old covenant and gave that pathway a new name. When Jesus said, there were some way back upstream that longed to see what you guys see. I think he had Jeremiah in mind. Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Somewhere, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Whoa. That doesn't sound like old covenant anymore. That's a whole new covenant that God has in mind. Ezekiel was another one of those. Ezekiel 36:24 says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you clean with water, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's not old covenant. That's a new covenant. God is fulfilling that old and saying, we're going to live this new one differently. My work is not going to be stones that give commands on the outside. My new way is I'm going to start writing stuff on your heart. It's going to be a relationship of love. It is going to be a devotion that's going to be set upon who you are and who I am. A whole new covenant, a whole new way of doing business. Now, fortunately, how a person saw himself being made right in the old covenant doesn't make that transition. It is a distinct line that is drawn in history. When that veil is torn, that old way is taken out of the picture, and now we have the new covenant. Same faith, same God, but a new pathway. In the new covenant, we are saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Do you hear the difference? This is a new covenant established by new principles, still running faith through it, but the object of that faith now has been singularly put into a person, Jesus Christ, and we focus on Him. How would we boast in our salvation? Well, by thinking that we had made it happen or that we could do something to maintain it. We don't. We receive it and we live based upon the truths that are there. Jesus took the work part on Himself. And you may ask, okay, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about all of this? Well, number one, we can make works, things that we do or don't do to gain God's favor, more important than faith. That's what the old covenant people did. We can do that too. We can sort of say, okay, I'm going to do this and God will be pleased with this. And it may not be anything at all God even wants us to be a part of. And we think we have outwitted Him. We can achieve works without faith. We can assume our works gain us righteousness before God. We can believe that by our works we can influence God. We can expect our words to be what gets us into heaven. Did you know that there have been survey after survey of people in general, and most of the people surveyed asked this question, almost all of them gave the same answer. How would you get into heaven? You know what the number one answer? Well, I'm trying to be good enough to get there. Somehow their answer goes back to them and their efforts, not upon relying upon a finished work that Jesus has done. And here's the other reason this is such a big deal. We can carry a load of guilt for our failures to live up to what we believe are God's expectations. Have you ever done that in your life? You carry guilt because you don't feel like you're living up to the expectations. Oh, I shouldn't do that if I'm a Christian. Why did I do that in my past? What's going on with me? Those thoughts can't be the thoughts of a Christian. That's the enemy trying to beat us down. God has given us the privilege of no longer being under condemnation. But we can carry guilt when we think the load of responsibility is on us rather than on God. So why go through all this today? Why spend your time, my week, trying to see all these things come together? And I've got three reasons that were very important to me. First, because living on the fulfillment side of the cross brings joy. You know, there is a release when you're not having to work to accomplish something you can't accomplish. Jesus said, or the writer of Hebrews said, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? The joy of what He would experience when He went into heaven after this was all over, but also the joy that we would experience when we entered into it. When we became a believer in all this that these people from the past ages were longing to understand, how can you live a fulfilled life and relationship with God? We do that. And the joy that we get sets us apart. Why do we go through all this? Because Easter's coming. And we need a little bit of a way to celebrate why Jesus did what He did. We spend so much time on the what and the how. The why is the most important. Why did He do all of that? Well, it's crucial that we have that in our mind as we go into this season. Why go through all this? Because the truth can set us free. If you feel the heaviness of the guilt of your own life, because you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never said, Lord, I need a Savior, and I hear You calling to me, inviting me to respond to You. Father, I do. I give my life to You. That's one of the privileges of us being able to know He's right there, ready to go. That sets us free. Or if we have tried to live our Christian life our own strength and we're just such a failure at that, we need to be released from that burden. The truth will set us free. Let's do our takeaways, then we'll do communion. Takeaways, number one. We live on the completed side of the crucifixion under the new covenant. That's really important that we have that perspective. In the new covenant, God saves us by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Number three, our works may demonstrate our faith, but they are not more important to God than our faith. Number four, if we live out our Christian life to honor Him, to glorify Him, and anticipate His goodness in our life, our faith pleases God. Old Testament people of faith had no idea how incredible life fulfilled by a personal relationship with God would be. We do. We are blessed. So when Jesus stood there and told His disciples, hey, you guys are getting to see something that people throughout the ages just couldn't even imagine. They knew something was coming. They couldn't identify it, but they believed that God was moving all of this somewhere. You're seeing it in me. And then when we accept that truth as the truth that can transform our lives, we enter into the same thing. We are the blessed people who know Jesus as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning, for giving us a few minutes to be able to clarify some things that are crucial in our lives. God, to know that we live under a whole new system that provides for us direct access to You, that allows You to call us Your children, Your sons and daughters, and us to call You our Father. Well, that wasn't something that the Old Testament people had a concept of. They never called You Father. But Lord, we have found that that's our privilege on this side of the crucifixion. That in the same way Jesus called You Father, we get to call You Father because we have entered into that intimate personal relationship with You. Father, thank You for that moment that You knocked on the door of our heart and invited us to come into this relationship. Thank You that You had already in advance provided every means that was necessary to make that happen. And Lord, You just simply opened the door and urged us in. And then included us in the company of the blessed. Father, thank You for being that kind of God. You know, if this morning before we go into communion, you find yourself at that door and you hear the knocking, it'd be a great time just to open the door and invite Jesus into your life. To be able to confess that He is the one you've been waiting for. He is the answer God has provided for the fulfillment of your life. He's the only one that can take away your sins, cleanse you, and make you right for heaven. So if you sense He is inviting you to do that right now, then do so. Call out to Him in prayer. Invite Him into your life this morning. If you do that, let me know, and we'll visit about it. So, Father, for these who perhaps are at that point of calling upon You, Father, bless them. Give them courage to ask. And, Father, for those of us who are already there, give us the privilege of rejoicing in what You have done to make us Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.